There are many ways in which Connie, my wife, and I are different. One way, and I'll elaborate on this in a minute, is Connie's really interested in her lineage and her heritage, where she comes from and her family line and where her ancestors come from and the history of her ancestors. And I have to say that I myself am maybe afraid of that. I'm primarily German in nature. And as I think about the German heritage, especially with World War II in mind, there are just some things I don't know that I'd want to know. Germany in World War II stretched the bounds of brutality, horrific acts, and absolute satanic influence as they oppressed and murdered millions and millions of Jewish people. The text that we're looking at today is similar. Israel, during the time of the prophet Nahum, suffered the same type of brutality and horrific acts as we experienced in World War II. The country that brought these horrific acts on the people of Israel, on God's chosen people, was the nation of Assyria and its capital city of Nineveh. And so if you would please join me to turning to the prophet Nahum. It's a very short book. These three chapters and 47 verses of this prophet who prophesied during the years of roughly 663 BC to 615 BC, prophesied with the northern kingdom had already been consumed into the Assyrian Empire, and the southern kingdom remained in judgment to God. While most Old Testament prophets predict God's judgment on Israel and also on Judah, those divided nations, again, Israel is the northern kingdom and Judah is the southern kingdom, Nahum is directed against Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Because Assyria was a very wicked nation, especially known for its cruelty and horrific acts in war, Nahum throws himself into the prophecy of this book, and you can hear his passion kind of drip off of the words. What Nahum pronounces against Nineveh is God's message to all nations who reject his mercy and his love. Although most Old Testament prophetic books end with a vision of salvation in Jesus Christ, this book doesn't have that. It actually ends in a fourfold snapshot of the destruction of this city and how thorough it will be. This is the reality of God's judgment on that city. The book of Nahum divides very neatly into two major sections. Chapter 1 is a declaration of God's character. It speaks in a balanced way of the compassion and long-suffering of the great God that we serve, but it also speaks of God as the holy, righteous, and perfect judge. In chapters 2 and 3, it is four consecutive snapshots, as I mentioned earlier, of the destruction that awaits Nineveh. The language of this book is poetic, it's also prophetic, but it's written in a grammatical tense as if it were actually happening as he was writing it. Someone had used, it's not a technical term, but they coined this term, he's speaking in the present prophetic sense. And so even though this is a pronouncement before Assyria, the language of the book is literally almost as he was watching it happen. There are three intentions of the writer of this book of Nahum. First, to reveal the justice of God. How God offers salvation and mercy to anyone who would repent and turn from their sin. And as we will touch on 200 years previously, the prophet Jonah preached the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to this nation, and they did indeed repent. But they turned from that repentance very quickly. It reminds us of that balance that, yes, God is Savior and he is merciful, but he is also a holy and righteous judge. The second intention of this book is the moral responsibility of all nations. Every nation that has ever existed or will ever exist will stand before the living God, as individuals and also as a nation. Nations that participated in rebellion, brutality, and terrorism will be held accountable. And this is what brought Israel peace in the midst of their own judgment. The final thing that Nahum wants to reveal to us is the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God. It has a very high view of who God is, his power, his majesty, and his glory. As we look at Nahum as a chapter in the master story of the entire Bible, it shows us the reality of evil within the human race. It shows us the fallen nature that each one of us is infected with because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's a reminder of our own sin. As New Testament believers in Christ, Nahum, I hope, reminds us of the judgment we read about earlier in our scripture readings, where Jesus Christ will come at his second coming and he will judge the living and the dead. But I also hope it reminds everyone who is called in the name of the Lord of the peace that he brings, even in the midst of that. One aspect of God that we don't look at very closely sometimes, especially of the person of Jesus Christ, is how he is indeed the great warrior king who will come again, as it's talked about in Revelation chapter 19, and he will bring God's justice with all of his power and glory. Would you please join me in standing as we read from the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This book kind of forces us to deal with something we don't deal with on a daily basis. It forces us with this truth. We must accept God for who he is, not for who we want him to be. We must accept him for who he is and not who we want him to be. Reading in Christ, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God, an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heart of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Lord, I pray that you would extend to me a generous portion of your grace as I preach through this book. Lord, I come before you and this congregation humbly, fearfully, and trembling. For you are a great and awesome God, and oftentimes we have too small of a picture of who you are. Open up our hearts and our minds for what you have prepared for us here today. And may we accept that truth humbly, with moldable, teachable hearts, clinging to you, the great Savior of the universe, Jesus, the great Savior of our souls. Thank you for this time. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. There's three things I'd like to just draw out of the book of Nahum. The first one we see in chapter 1, Nahum reveals the character of God. Nahum reveals the character of God. And so in this first chapter, Nahum doesn't even talk about Nineveh. He doesn't even bring it up. He begins in verse 2 by stating that God is a jealous God. Now, this jealousy that Nahum speaks of is a positive emotion. It's an emotion that has a deep emotional concern for justice, righteousness, and holiness. It also reminds us that he is jealous to have a living relationship with each one here today. He is jealous to spend time with you. Let us never forget that. But also in verse 2, Nahum reminds us that he is an avenging God. This is an appropriate response for anyone who has rejected his compassion, his mercy, and his salvation. And we need to really think about the prophet Jonah preaching this message of repentance to Nineveh 200 years earlier. While we as human beings often are consumed by the cares of this world, our own hatred, our own anger, and our own selfishness, Nahum reminds us that God is consumed with justice, holiness, righteousness, and what is perfect. He is a perfect God. He is indeed slow to anger. And as we hear this statement, our mind should be pulled right back to the prophet Jonah. Because 200 years earlier, Jonah came to Nineveh with a message, even though he was reluctant in preaching this message. He came with the message of repentance to experience the mercy and forgiveness of God. And you know what they did? They turned to the living God. They repented of their sin, and the entire city cried out and prayed and sought the living God of the Bible. But oh, how we forget. How quickly humanity strays from things that they have once been committed to. How quickly we lose a heart and a passion for God. 3 generations later, Nineveh was not only have they rejected God, they literally practiced greater acts of vileness than they did before. As I read through this reminded me of what Peter wrote in his second epistle in chapter 2. He says this, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them if they had never known the way of righteousness than after knowing the way of righteousness to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Boy, that sounds like Nineveh, doesn't it? What the true proverb says has happened. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This describes Nineveh to a T. God is indeed slow to anger, and he is also a righteous judge who will by no means clear the guilty. He can't. This is where we must accept God for who he is. Nahum brings us to several crossroads in this sermon, and the first crossroad is, do we accept God for who he is, not who we want him to be? Do we know who the God of the Scripture really is? That yes, he's loving and merciful and gracious, but he's also terrifying and wonderful and awesome. In verses 4 through 6, Nahum continues to speak about the justice of an avenging God on wicked nations, on nations who ignore his love and reject his ways. In verse 7, Nahum reminds people that God is good, and it seems like this kind of comes out of nowhere, but it doesn't. It reminds God's people that even though in the midst of judgment on a wicked nation, God is good. The Lord is good, Nahum writes, a stronghold, a place of refuge, a safe hiding place in the day of trouble. I circled this, and I've underlined this. This is a great, wonderful passage. Because even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of the chaos that Israel and southern kingdom of Judah are experiencing through the brutality of this nation, they are encouraged that God, yes, will bring his justice on this nation who has oppressed them in ways that are absolutely outside of God's ways. God will bring that justice, but also in the midst of justice, in the midst of his judgment, those who take refuge in him, he shows his goodness. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that. I watch the news and I see people wrecking their lives through the choices they make. I see governments continue to throw away the morality that God has laid out in His Word. And I'm disheartened by that. But this verse, as it was intended to, gives me a seed of hope. He reminds us that however terrible God may be toward His enemies, those who experience Him and know Him will experience His goodness. And so this tension that exists in Nahum actually exists in all of Scripture. I believe, this is my opinion, that the church overlooks this tension a lot. And this tension is this, that God is a Savior, and He wants to give salvation to anyone who would call on His name. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But He is also a holy, righteous, and perfect judge who will in no way clear the guilty. He can't. And so as we see this judgment pronounced by Nahum on Nineveh, I hope that each one of our hearts is turned toward the living God and that they do take refuge in Him. In verse 9, Nahum says, "What do you plot against the Lord?" Speaking rhetorically to the people of Assyria. There are two thoughts expressed here, two ways in which Assyria has directly rejected the great God of the Bible. And you can boil it down to evil and wickedness. Evil in the sense where they intend harm on people on purpose. They plan this. And wickedness, which is a lawless disregard for what is right. And so not only has Assyria affirmed their independence from the ways of the Lord and rejected His ways, they have tried to harm God through harming His people and showing horrific and brutal acts against God's chosen people. God will bring justice. He will break the yoke of oppression off of His people. God's promise to Abraham stands. And we need to see this book in light of that promise. And that promise begins in chapter 12, and He said this to Abraham, "I will bless this nation that's coming from you, yes, but anyone who blesses you, I will also bless. But those who curse and oppress you, I will curse." The judgment on Nineveh is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham and in several places in the Law of Moses. Chapter 1 ends with a celebration. Israel and Judah are joyfully and triumphantly celebrating the destruction of their oppressor. And as we hear about God bringing destruction on their oppressor, I hope that each heart here is turned to Jesus Christ, who through the victory on the cross and His resurrection has beaten our oppressor, the devil. Freedom and peace and comfort comes through what Jesus has done to free us from the accusations that Satan has brought against us. Jesus has freed us from our oppressor. As we turn the corner and we enter chapters 2 and 3, Nahum now pronounces God's justice to the world. Nahum pronounces God's justice to the world. He begins this second chapter with a warning against Nineveh and a promise to His people. And he says this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. And so God is fulfilling His promise to Abraham. And as we look through this, after verse 2, beginning in verse 3, Nahum then captures four consecutive snapshots of how this destruction will be carried out. Verse 3 to the end of the chapter in chapter 2 is one snapshot, and the rest of the three are verses 1 through 6, verses 7 through 11, and then verses 12 through 19 in the third chapter. Each one describes the successful attack and destruction of this city and ultimately this nation. The repeated poetic description of Nineveh and their defeat underlies its absolute certainty. They have crossed a line from which there is no return. Nahum's declaration of Nineveh is meant to encourage God's people, to give them hope, because even though as they experience this great and horrific oppression by their enemy, God is now going to promise and brings out justice for his people. As we look at this book and we look at the tension that lies in this book, there is a second tension we must acknowledge. And it's unspoken in the book of Nahum. And you need to understand even the message we spoke last week and the message that's coming next week. That even though God, through the prophet Nahum, was pronouncing judgment on an enemy of Israel, this foreign city of Nineveh, as we heard last week, Israel themselves stood in judgment against God for their own sin. The sin of worshiping other idols, practicing immoral practices that were absolutely contrary to God's will. And so as Israel celebrates the judgment on Assyria, there's a standing judgment against them. And so this judgment kind of has similarities and differences in there. The differences between Israel and Nineveh is this. Israel's judgment is brought for a purpose. It is discipline for the purpose of purifying his people. It is meant for purity, to purify the remnant that will continue to be Israel and then bring forth the Messiah. The judgment on Nineveh is his justice. It's his justice. The way in which they're similar is it's both a fulfillment of Scripture. God reminded Moses that if you follow the ways of the people of the land I am driving out before you, this is as the children of Israel escaped the bondage out of Egypt and are now going into the promised land, God promises them this blessing and this curse that's also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 11. He says this, I'm pronouncing a blessing and a curse. If you follow in the same ways of the people that I vomited out, I will also vomit you out. And so this is the ways in which this judgment is similar, is it's a fulfillment of Scripture for both nations. But as Nahum pronounced this judgment against Assyria, and the people of Israel were excited, but yet they were also hearing Micah and Isaiah, and they were prophesying against the sins of the nation, you know, I have to ask the question, did any of them ever become aware of their own sin? And I pose that question to all of you here today. As we hear about God's justice and that God will bring his justice on those who are evil and wicked, you know, I find comfort in that, understanding that no one that participated in the Holocaust and World War II is going to get away with anything, because they will stand before a living God. And that justice gives me hope. Because I think each person, I think that this is a nature in humanity, and I think it exists in almost all people, that we love to see justice carried out. I mean, I'm very drawn to shows of that nature. I like to see justice being carried out. I like to see people who have committed crimes, especially ones that just really grieve my heart, that they experience the full punishment and justice that that crime deserves. And this is certainly the case here. It should comfort us. It should give us hope and peace. And that was why Nahum wrote this book. It was supposed to bring comfort and peace to Israel. But they were still in their own sin. And so I'm going to kind of speak a prayer for each one of us here. That the next time that we see a criminal who commits a grievous act, an act that just grieves our heart, that we would not only celebrate justice being carried out, but we would also celebrate freedom in Christ Jesus, because we too are all guilty. Jesus brings freedom through his salvation. He frees us from the penalty of all of the sins that we commit from the time that we're born to the time that we die. He has paid the full price of that. Hallelujah. Amen. But we were once guilty too. And maybe there's even people under the sound of my voice that haven't called on the name of Christ for the salvation of their soul. I pray that a miracle would happen today. So as we see justice being carried out, may we too celebrate the freedom that is brought through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The final thing I'd like to just kind of unpack is that God's justice involves both judgment and salvation. God's justice involves both judgment and salvation. So as we look at the book of Nahum, we need to look at Nahum through the whole of Scripture. We can't just pull this book out of its context. We have to understand the timeline and what's going on in the nation around it, why it was written, what was its intended purpose. And I believe one of the unspoken intended purposes is for us to realize that we were once guilty too. Seeing the balance of how Scripture portrays the great triune God of the Bible as Savior and Judge is very crucial, I believe, to biblical Christianity. Oftentimes we look at the Savior and we look at the wonderful aspect of Jesus Christ bringing salvation to all who would call on his name. And I don't think we should ever take that for granted. And so I'm not trying to slight that at all. But we kind of miss and we forget or ignore about the idea that he will come back, as it says in Revelation chapter 19, as the great warrior king with his angels with great glory and power. And he will bring God's justice to this earth. As we read our scripture readings in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews reminds us that we are getting away with nothing. Justice will be done. And as we read in our song, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We have heard several times this morning that God cannot and he will not allow unrepentant sin to go unpunished. He can't. It is outside of his nature. Even the smallest sin must be punished. That's why Jesus had to come. Jesus is the great God-man, fully God, fully man, who was the only one who could save the world. As he frees believers from the punishment of guilt of all of their sin, our hearts should be humbled. We should have a thankfulness be birthed in our hearts, but also a longing for holiness in our hearts too. Because if we just speak about grace, 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 and grace, we miss the reality of what Scripture teaches. We must look at the whole of Scripture, not just parts of it. In the Old Testament, God used Israel and other nations to bring his justice. And in sometimes we must understand that in the Old Testament, God brought justice himself. Sodom and Gomorrah is a perfect example of that. Genesis chapter 18 and 19. But in the New Testament, as we read in our scripture reading in Hebrews, we are reminded that God's hand of judgment is stayed. It is on pause until Jesus returns again to where he will judge the living and the dead. And at that time, when Jesus comes again with power and glory, all people of the earth will experience perfect and righteous judgment. As our scripture reading said in Luke, all people will stand before him. They will stand before him for the crimes of the sins that they committed all throughout their life. But there's a crime that we often overlook. The crime of sending Jesus to the cross. I don't think we realize that each one of us is charged with the premeditated murder of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, boy, is he really being mean to us today? But isn't the truth love? If you went to the doctor and you had terminal cancer and he didn't tell you about that, would that be love? Do we understand God as a righteous and holy judge? So this crime of murder, premeditated murder of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it was our sin that brought him to the cross. It was our sin that required him to come in the way that he came. And he did it out of love for every single one of us Hallelujah. But if you reject Christ as Nineveh rejected God, as Hebrews says, there remains no sacrifice for sins. And you stand in judgment against God. And I'm saying this because I love you. That's why my knees are knocking this morning. That's why I'm humbled by this message, and I'm quite frankly terrified of it. It's hard to hear, but it's absolutely necessary. All humans are responsible for and charged with the premeditated murder of Christ. If you call on his name, he will forgive you. And that's the gospel, isn't it? All who call on the name of Christ will be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 10. And I love the word all, don't you? Don't you love the word everyone? Those words are in there for a purpose. All who call on his name. Believe and receive in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you will be counted innocent, declared innocent because of what Christ has done. And you know what? That's why the Apostle Paul, with such confidence and such passion and enthusiasm, can say what he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you are declared innocent of all past, present, and future sins, including the death of Jesus Christ. I find it ironic that Jesus came not only to pay for the sins that we commit in our life, he also paid for the sin of sending him to the cross. Do you see the great Savior that we serve? He loves you enough to come off of his throne, to be born a baby in a manger, to become that second Adam, to redo what the first Adam could not do. He lived the perfect life that we could not, fulfilling the law perfectly. He died on the cross and suffered the full wrath of the Father for our sin. By his stripes we are healed. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, because we serve a risen and living Savior. Do you serve him this day? Do you serve him this day? Is your picture of Jesus just a little bit bigger today? I hope so. I hope so. Is the grace of God expanded with understanding that he is also righteous judge? I hope so. I hope so. Because Nahum very clearly states that God is not just Savior, he is also judge. God is, as he describes himself in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for the book of Nahum, and I thank you as a reminder of the balance of what you are. Lord, we'll never ever comprehend the triune God of the Bible, but I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to have a bigger picture of you, have a clearer picture of who you are. Lord, I pray that every single person under the sound of my voice has called on Jesus Christ's name for the salvation of their souls. And Lord, if there's anyone that is unsure, I pray that you would just speak to their hearts. Bring salvation, bring that wonderful, miraculous transformation that comes through being born again because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. For those who are saved, I pray, Lord, that grace is increased in our life, that thankfulness is increased in our life, that gratitude is tripled, quadrupled in our life, and that gratitude is to Jesus. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and it is only because of him that we are saved. I thank you, and I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.